Spiritual journeys begin in very simple ways. They usually begin by a dawning awareness of some sense of connection that runs deeper than we anticipate. Or they begin again because there is a desire to grow deeper in our life. Mine was probably fairly typical. I grew up Presbyterian, at least until I was 12, when my father bought a sailboat. And we went sailing from that day forward almost every Sunday. And when we didn't, church was not on the agenda. So when I went off to college, I was in the opposite position of most people. And while many chose not to go to church, I was one of those ones who went out looking for the buses to find my way around to some other place, because from that day to this, I can't sleep very late. Eventually, I found my way into Holy Trinity Church in Greensboro, North Carolina, and the sense of being at home settled in. I've never known why. I suspected it might have been the fact that the church was relatively quiet before worship, and I thought everybody was praying. I'm not so sure of that now, but it was just the same quiet. And then there was the liturgy and the dependable words and the language that washed over me with meaning. And those were the days of the 1928 prayer book, which is not a vote against the current one. It just was my reality. And in every one of those services, we heard these words about which was the greatest of the commandments. Remember that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. Remember that the second commandment is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I think that, among other things, in that liturgy began to work on me. I had entered college as a design student through the art school. But by the time I finished my freshman year, I had the sense that I wanted to do something that was more significant with my life, that was more connected to that sense of loving my neighbor as myself. That plus the fact that I knew that I didn't have the talent of a lot of people and I might end up a starving artist. So I went for the deeper thing. By the end of college, I had a degree in sociology, a certificate as a social worker, and I was employed for a period of time in the Methodist Children's Home in Winston-Salem, where on my caseload were three significantly abused children, the eldest of which was a teenage girl. And I would, as social workers do, meet with them on a regular basis to look at their case, to look at their life, to help them with a plan. But when I sat down with Stacy, she had questions, and they were deep. And some of those questions were ones I could answer or deal with from a portfolio of being a social worker, but most of them were much deeper, and they were spiritual questions. And because it was a Methodist children's home with a chaplain, I was not allowed to address those questions. But I didn't trust the chaplain because he was rather a fundamentalist. So I did what I could, and I pointed her where I might, but I had the sense that I was dealing with the wrong questions, that I wanted, felt called to deal with the deeper questions. Long story short, here I am. It was the birthing of a vocation, not just to the Christian life, but even deeper, or particularly in a shape of a priest. Most of us in life want to do what is right. We want to do what is good, what is better, to discern what is best. But how are we to know it? How do you discern such things? First of all, you have to find a guide, something that can point you, like loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And then you have to repetitively ask the question, If this is my guide, then in this place, what is good, what is better, what might be best? And you grow into it. Questions are important things for us to raise, and we find it in today's gospel. Jesus is with the Pharisees, having just done in the Sadducees. I think that's, anyway, one way or the other. No, he's with the Pharisees today. Sadducees are the ones he did in. And the Pharisees have a clever question. A lawyer asked Jesus, "Teacher, which of the commandments of the law is the greatest? I mean, there are only 613 of them. Rate them for me. Give me number one." And so it is that Jesus says, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. How did he know that? He knew it because in Deuteronomy it's stated there. It was the thing that Jews were to wear upon their foreheads, to have on their forearm, to carry in their heart. They are told to put it on the doorpost of their houses. And so when you enter a Jewish home, you'll see a mezuzah right there on the door. And in it is a rolled up scripture. And that scripture is these very words. Wherever they go, wherever they journey, wherever they lodged, these words were to be there with them. It's part of the Jewish liturgy. If you go to a synagogue worship, you will hear the Shema Israel. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. It is because in that phrase is caught up this notion that all of us, you and me, are engraved with the image of God in the interior part of our being. That was the plan from creation, that you and I are to love in this deep, abiding way. This is the first, the greatest, the best of the commandments, and we're to weave it into our society, in this case, into our church. But Jesus doesn't end there. He goes on, he says, and the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This was not remarkable, actually, because this piece is also in what's called the Holiness Code. It's part of Jewish life. It is not remarkable that he connected them, perhaps, because perhaps it had been connected by some rabbi before. But what is remarkable in this gospel is that it is here that Jesus goes to point out the active emotional core of religious life. I say active emotional core because this is more than feeling. He refers to a value commitment that is to govern our existence, the way we view the world, the way we act in the world, in our world, in Jesus' world, and God's world. We are made in the image of God, you and I, and the image of God's love, God's caring actions are to be part of our lives. God takes an interest, a loving pleasure in what we do and who we are. He knows, or God knows, that that is the way of our creation. We are to actively love this God, showing the best that we can to one another. But how will we know when we have so loved God? Well, Jesus says the amplest answer is very simple. You will notice that your love of your neighbor is growing. It will act like your neighbor has been loved even as you love yourself. The other, you will be connected and act connected. It will be what you desire to do when you are at your best, and when what you will realize you failed to do when perhaps you are not. And when you've done it, it will feel like your own needs being met in that relationship. Actively loving God through our neighbor. If you want to know other ways to do it, it's all in the scripture. You'll love the alien just like you love yourself, because you will remember that you, who are also those who come forth from the Jewish faith, were once a people with no land. You were alien. And as we heard in the Old Testament lesson, the land is presented and given for you to occupy. You will care about the widowed and the orphaned, because you will remember that there was a time when you had no God, when you were orphaned, and you were taken in by God and adopted. And therefore you will care for those who are in the vulnerable place. There are 613 laws, if you want to go back to see how it's done, but I will tell you, we don't follow all of them. Most of us like shrimp. You can't do that, or shellfish. But those were for other reasons that we got past those. It has largely to do with refrigeration. But there are other places that guide us, and we're in that season of the year where we are raising the questions of stewardship, so there's a guide in there for that as well. Now, I'll tell you, there's a danger for clergy talking about stewardship, and here it is. Vocationally, we can view ourselves as having already given everything to God. I mean, you gave yourself to be ordained, right? So there you are. You've presented yourself, the whole package. You've gone off, you've studied. If you begin your course, you've probably begun in some small, struggling church. You're not paid as well as your peers, perhaps. And so you can kind of say, well, I've done it. I've given my all. I can rest now. Except really you can't. I don't know about you, but I have that memory of going to Sunday school and my father passing the nickels down the line. That tells you how old I am. A nickel actually could buy something in my childhood. But they were passed down to all four of us, and we made our donation in the plate. When I came back to church in college, I figured a nickel wouldn't do, so it was a dollar. And if I was feeling particularly flush, it might get up to $2 that week, but I wasn't often feeling particularly flush. And then, of course, I got into adulthood, and there came that question, well, what now to give? And there was that dilemma of being the rector, being the one who was looked up to, though I still had this hiding place under, well, I've given everything, but I also knew that in order for me to get my paycheck, the church needs something in the offering plate, so maybe I needed to do my share because I really did want to get my paycheck. And then there came a time that even that theory wasn't working, and it was at that point in my life that I was exposed to another priest who was serious about stewardship, and his name was Harry Smith. That was the line for you, Kathy. Harry Smith was a short, stout man who had a tendency to speak with great volume. I often thought it was because he was short that he occupied space with great volume and with great firmness of opinion. He was the kind of priest where Father knows best, and if you don't believe it, just ask him, and he will explain it to you why he knows best. But he was also a loving and good man. And he talked about his own journey, and this is what helped me. Harry was the father of three children. He was probably 20 years my senior. I'm not really sure, but I think he was. He was one of those people who had lived through the aftermath, being the child or grandchild of the Depression. So he knew all about storing things up and keeping them. If any of you have dealt with your parents' estate, you've probably come across some of that. And he told this story about being so clear that he had given his all when he was ordained, and he then had this family, and he was struggling on a clergyman's income to take care of them, and he knew how to shop, and so he would find the sales, and he would fill the basement with the things that were bought on sale, just in case there came a time when there wasn't enough. And then one day, he said, I just realized something was missing, and that something was a way of giving back in gratitude. He talked about going down in his basement and realizing how much money he had spent on things he actually never needed, and that he could stop. And that because he could stop, he could look at a different principle, and the principle was the tithe. Somebody had told him to look at the percentage he was now giving and begin thinking about it. And so he did. And because he had stockpiled so much, he said, it wasn't difficult for me to figure out a way to begin to give more and to work towards the tithe because he wasn't there. And as he told his story, I quite frankly heard my story inside of that story. And his guide was, go home, see where you are in your giving, measure it as a percentage of what you've got, and decide what you want to do. Because as far as Harry was concerned, we were called to live on the 90% and to give away the 10, to see that it flowed into the life of other people and into the life of the church. He was also clear that it didn't need to be done 100% to the church, that tithe was what you gave to the various things that you thought were achieving God's will in the world. And so it was that I began that journey with a journey of gratitude. It took a number of years to get past my little 2%, which is where I've discovered I was, but then to begin to move to the other place. But I'll tell you a comforting thing. I retired. You may not have noticed that, but I did. And when I retired, my income shrank by about a third. And when it came time to look at my giving, I realized that my numbers might shrink, but my percentage wasn't going to, that I could learn to live on the 90% I then had. Then, of course, I got to come here to go to work, and of course, my income grew, and that means I have the opportunity to give even more in a more generous way. So I just offer you that as a model as you think about your giving. But what I really ask you to do this week is just to take some time to do some deeper reflection about your own life. And here are some questions I would send you home with. How has God been generous to you and to your household? When you notice the things that are generously flowing in your life, what kind of response might the Spirit of God be asking you or leading you to make? Or bring it a little closer to home. How has God been present to you through the ministry of St. Paul's, of this particular place? Just hold a vision of that for yourself. Where and in whom have you witnessed the peace and the healing presence of Christ through this community come into your life? Where do you see God at work in this little society called St. Paul's? And from that place, find the generous, willing area in your heart. Let it be stirred. Think about your offering and plan the journey you wish to go on. Use this as an opportunity to allow your giving to be an act of loving God with all that you are, all that you have, all that you think and feel, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Let us end with one of the prayers from morning prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, you stretched out your arms of love on the hard wood of the cross, that everyone might come within the saving reach of your embrace. So clothe us with your Spirit, that we, reaching out our hands in love, may bring those who do not know you to the knowledge and love of you, in the honor of your name.